I think everyone's had time to find Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6, so could you please stand with me out of honor to God's Word? We stand to demonstrate that we respect it, we treasure it, it indeed is our hope, and it is our authority. So follow along as I read Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Please be seated. And let's ask God's help in these next moments. We do indeed need your help, God. We are helpless and hopeless without your Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son about whom it speaks. And again, thank you that your Spirit gives us understanding, points us to Christ. Jesus, we thank you that you are infinitely better than Moses or angels or anything else. And I thank you that we find all of our happiness when we desire you above all. So please, by your Spirit, cause your significance and your superiority to make us happy in you. In your name, amen. Hebrews 3 begins a section that actually goes all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. So seven chapters, emphasizing that Jesus is superior to the Mosaic law. Now previously, we've already learned that he's superior to whom? To angels who gave the Mosaic law. This section begins this long section with Jesus' superiority to Moses himself. Then the author is going to demonstrate that Jesus is superior to the priesthood. Right, we call that the Levitical priesthood because they came from Levi. And then Jesus is superior to the old covenant with the new covenant that he establishes. And he's superior to the sacrifices. Then there are going to be interludes of exhortation also. So the next seven chapters are kind of outlined like that. In this section, the superiority of Jesus over Moses brings us into the household of God. God makes us his household, his family, with Jesus as the Son. Now you remember that the ones to whom the author of Hebrews is writing held Moses in extremely high regard. That's one of the reasons that as they're facing persecution, they may be thinking, it's better for us to go back to Moses because then we're not going to be persecuted. And just forget this new covenant stuff, we're going back to the old covenant. And so it's imperative that the author demonstrates to his readers that Moses is nothing in comparison to the better Moses, the Son of God, who is a son, not a servant. This whole idea of being brought into God's family and every benefit that that contains through Jesus, the Son, that struck home to me as I was driving up to Denali and back. I think most of you know that Ann and I got a free lottery ticket to Denali, and so we went up Thursday and came back yesterday. A lot of time in the car, but a lot of time together in the car, which is incredibly good. And got to see a bunch of grizzlies and caribou, and Denali was peeking out, and just a great time. Got to see the Zygmunts. They're the ones who got us the ticket. Interestingly enough, some friends from Ohio were coming into the lodge that we stayed in as we were leaving. We didn't get to see them, but just interesting how that worked out. But this doesn't have anything to do with that. As we drove through Willow, anybody been up there in the last few weeks that far north? The fire that went through there? The Parks fire? I mean, just as devastating as the fire that's closer to us, the Swan Lake fire. But it was interesting because there are more structures throughout that area. You've been through there. You see more houses, various things. Around the houses, the fire departments had made breaks. It was fascinating to see houses that were safe because, though devastation was around them, a break had been made by their rescuers so their house was safe. To maybe extend the metaphor a little bit, I'm sure those people are thankful for the structure that is their house, but on a deeper level, all that that represents. They are safe as a household, not just a physical house. They are safe as a household made possible by those who came in and did their work. And as I was dwelling on my sermon, I was reminded of the depth of what Jesus has done for us to make us in every way a part of a household that has infinitely deep implications. Because Jesus is superior to Moses as the builder of the people of God and as the faithful Son, we receive every benefit of what it means to be a part of God's household and persevere with him as our only hope. In verse 1, we are reminded of who we are because of Jesus. The author begins this section by saying, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling." Now, when he says brothers here, this immediately reminds us of the previous verses. Chapter 2, verse 10, for instance, when it talks about bringing many sons or sons and daughters to glory. Verse 11, when it talks about Jesus sanctifying us and not being ashamed to call us brothers. Verse 14 of chapter 2, talking about children sharing in the same flesh and blood that Jesus shared in. Verse 16 of chapter 2. For it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So this idea of a family, of children, of brothers has already been emphasized. And that's what the author is calling his readers here, brothers. So it's about children, sons and daughters, identifying family in every way of what it means to be a family. You know what it means to be a family in your earthly family. And so, children, sons and daughters, identifying, father, all of these words that have already been used, it's already now being emphasized that that's who we are because of Jesus. But it's not just brothers, it's holy brothers. We've already talked in chapter 2, verse 11, about the idea that Jesus sanctifies us, right? He sets us apart positionally. We are holy like God is holy. So we're made holy by Jesus. We're part, therefore, then, of a holy family by grace. You didn't do anything to make yourself a part of your biological family. That was all your parents doing and God's doing. And you didn't do anything to make yourself a part of this holy family. By grace, you have been brought into a family that is infinitely greater than the fact that you're a Davis or a Lamb or a McCoy or any of the other earthly families that are represented here. We are made sons and daughters of a holy God who delights in us and considers us holy. That should blow your mind, for there's only one person whom God should consider holy, and he does. But those of us who've now been brought into God's family as sons and daughters, God sees us, as the author sees his readers, as holy. When you think about yourself and think about how unholy you are as you deal with the world and your own flesh and the devil, to think that God considers you a holy, you're not the Father's brother, you're Jesus' brother, and we are brothers and sisters. To consider that God considers you a holy brother is marvelous. Then the author says that we share in a heavenly calling. God has called us from darkness to his marvelous light, as 1 Peter 2:9 says. This is an indication of sovereign grace and great privilege. Romans chapter 8 says, those whom he predestined, he called. And that call was an effectual call, because everyone who is called is justified. And everyone who is justified is glorified. And that golden chain of redemption about which Paul is speaking in Romans 8, I believe, is kind of demonstrates the spectrum of what the author's talking about here. There is the call that made us holy brothers and dearly loved sons and daughters, but this is a heavenly calling. So it's taking us to a future reality that is our final hope. Right now, we are holy brothers and sisters. But we are anticipating the time when what we see in part now and what we experience in part now will be finalized when we are with Jesus forever in that heavenly calling. And that's a surety if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. You possess future grace right now. Now, I know that sounds like an odd sentence, right? Right now, because you have been made a participant in a heavenly calling, you possess future grace. We are reminded of who we are because of Jesus. We're holy brothers and sisters. The word there could be either gender. We share in a heavenly calling. We were called by God's grace, and the heavenly calling that we are anticipating is glorious. And then in verses 1 through the second part of verse 1, all the way through the first part of verse 6, the author reminds us that we are called to consider Jesus, who is in every way superior to Moses, which is the point of these verses. He says in verse 1, therefore, right? And then he says the holy brothers, and then on to the end of verse 1, consider Jesus. So when you're looking for imperatives in texts, that's the imperative here, right? Look for what the author is telling you to do. Look for how grace enables that, which is all over the text, and then apply it. So consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. What does it mean to consider Jesus? Well, first of all, you notice the first word in verse 1, which is therefore. So based on what has come before in chapter 2, and indeed in chapter 1, consider Jesus. So Jesus' superiority to angels, his bringing many sons and daughters to glory, the necessity and benefit of his humanity, where we were last week, right? He had to share in what it means to be a human. His high priesthood, as he represents us to God, as he represents God to us. Based on all those things, what? Consider Jesus. We're called to consider him. The NIV translates this, fix your thoughts. Devote attention. Meditate on him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know in every way what it means to be in relationship with this one who is my treasure and my Savior. Know him. We know what it means to know something, right? As part of Jed's schoolwork, he's now taking guitar lessons. And we couldn't find anybody to give him guitar lessons, so guess what? I'm the one. I'm kind of saying that tongue-in-cheek. I have given guitar lessons before, so Jed's learning guitar. And so the last few days, and we were gone a couple days, so I don't know if Drew would verify this, but he's been playing his G, E minor, C, and D chords nonstop, for which I'm really grateful. I'm grateful that now all of my children are participating in stringed instruments, because it's the best instrument. Again, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. But Jed is knowing, little by little, guitar. I'm sure that Dale is thrilled that the NFL season has started again, and so is Silas and Eli, so that they can know the Seahawks. When I make my picture frames for my pictures, and I don't do very well on them, I think about how Daniel knows wood. We know things, right? You know what it means to be intimately familiar with something, to fix your mind on it, to consider it. And that's what I believe the author is telling us about this one who is infinitely worthy of our consideration. To devote every facet to being saturated with the knowledge of who this superior one is. Now, when the author calls Jesus an apostle, all that means is sent one, right? You know that there were 12 apostles. We lost one with Judas, got Matthias. Paul's considered an apostle. Sometimes Barnabas is considered an apostle. So there's a little bit of room there as far as how many actual official apostles there were. But all apostle means is sent one. And that's what the author is meaning here. He's emphasizing that God, who is very other than us and in a different family than us, because, by the way, he made a son and a daughter, right? And we ruined that. So the one who's in a different family because of our sin has sent the one who is in his family as an apostle to come make us a part of his family. He's the very representation of God to us. He's the apostle. The author's already established the reality and the necessity of Jesus' high priesthood in chapter 2. And he fully represents fellow humans to God and a holy and glorious God to humans. And he intercedes. So that's the idea of the apostle and then the high priest. Are you glad that right now the one who could condemn you instead intercedes for you? Without fail. So that's him being the apostle, the high priest. And then it says he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, our confession broadly includes all of Scripture, but specifically it includes what we believe. And so you could consider, you know, when we think about confessions, we think like a statement of faith that you would find in a constitution or on a website. Or we've been studying on Sunday nights, the London Baptist what? Confession. Okay, so it's what we believe. And then I think particularly how we are made right with God. So he's saying the one who has been sent from God is the apostle, the one who's our high priest. He's the apostle and he's the high priest of what we believe about being made right with God. Jesus is the center of this. He's the one who brings it, and he's the one who mediates it, brings it as the apostle, mediates it as the high priest. He brings all of who God is to us in him, and therefore we know God. It's the idea of him being the source of our confession. And then the author goes on talking about considering Jesus. Verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now we know that Moses was faithful with the people of God in the Old Testament. Right? You can read that about that in Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Was faithful with God's house. It's Israel, the people of God. He led them. He delivered them. He mediated for them. He obeyed God, even when they didn't. He walked with God, even when they didn't. He recorded God's word. And he spoke God's word to God's people. And this actually, in verse 2, when it says that he's faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, is a reference from Numbers 12:7, when God is talking about how great Moses is. So God elevates the level of Moses as an important figure. So then, therefore, someone in such high regard, for someone to be infinitely superior to them, emphasizes the greatness of the one who is superior. God's house here references the idea of Israel being God's house or household. Now, as you go through this passage, I think it's okay to say that the author mixes metaphors. He's going to talk about building a house, which I think would be more, you know, what Tim Beal did for all those years, actually building a structure, that metaphor. But then he's also going to talk about house as in household, the people who make up a house. And I think both are applicable as we go through this text. God's house here, I believe, is talking about ancient Israel. But then we think about God's house in the Old Testament. What else was called God's house? The temple was called God's house. That metaphor then moves into the New Testament with someone else who's called the temple, right? Jesus. And then the New Testament says that we're the temple. We're God's house. So when it's mentioning that Moses was faithful in all God's house, it's bringing all these thoughts into our mind about it talking about the people of God where God dwells. By the way, that's why I know maybe some of you get a little aggravated with me when I say that this building is not God's house. But I do it for your good and for your joy. For this building is just literally just a structure that God's house owns. We who are the family of God, the local manifestation of all of God's house, right, of all time, we who are the family of God, there is such richness in there. For all that what it means to be a part of a household is included in us being the house of God. And to extend what the house of God has always had in the Old and New Testament, what's it had? God dwelling in it. So we as the house of God, Israel is the house of God, temple's the house of God, Jesus is the house of God, we're the house of God. The central point of that is it's where God dwells. I'm reminded of this. I spoke about this a couple Wednesdays ago, I think, to our people. The idea when we get into Revelation, or I think maybe it was in Sunday school, of the holy city coming down in the new heavens and the new earth and all that. One of the specificities there that continues to be emphasized is this is where God dwells. So that's God's house in which Moses was faithful. But, first part of verse 2, Jesus was appointed by God. We've already talked about him being an apostle, and he was faithful to him. I think this goes back eternally to Jesus being the one who would bring redemption as far as appointed and faithful, and in time to his incarnation and work. Jesus, as we know, completely obeyed the Father and loved righteousness and his Father's will in immeasurably greater ways than the one to whom he's being compared, to Moses. And that's emphasized in verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glorious as the builder of a house. So I think here's where it's talking about a physical structure. As much more glorious as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And then verse 4, some of you have that in parentheses in your versions. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Jesus is worthy, and he's more worthy and more glorious than Moses. Besides the reality of his perfect faithfulness to his Father. And by the way, when you read through the Old Testament, though the author is saying that Moses was faithful, was he perfectly faithful? Same as all the rest of us, right? No. So besides the reality of Jesus' better faithfulness than Moses, a builder of a house or any designer is the one with the creativity and the skill and all of those things to make the design. It doesn't have to be a house, right? It can be like Michael was showing our kids, a computer. Or it could be, you know, my Martin guitar. I play it. It's a beautiful guitar. But those who designed it, they are the ones with all of the creativity and the aptitude. And we again think about that in relation to a house. And Tim Veal and Daniel and what he does in his work. Those who have it in their minds and the skills that God has given them, they are worthy of more honor than the house, the author saying. Now, you may find that hard to believe, you know. Like, for instance, if what's the guy from Amazon? Jeff Bezos? If he moved to the Kenai Peninsula and wanted Daniel to build him a house, and it took, you know, Daniel a couple years to build this, you know, 100,000-foot square house for this guy, the house probably would be pretty glorious. But the author is saying that more glorious is the builder of the house, especially in reference to God, the creator of all things. The house is an evidence of his aptitude, of his capacity, of his skill, of his intelligence, of his creativity. And the author is saying that the builder of the people of God, Jesus, is better. And he emphasizes in verse 4 that the world in all its glory reflects the infinitely greater glory of its Creator. I had a chance to experience that, you know, the last couple days as Ann and I were up in Denali. And we just look at this expanse of beauty and the animals. And by the way, the most beautiful thing all weekend was sitting next to me in my truck. But all of these things demonstrate the beauty and the glory and the artistry, the intelligence and the aptitude of their Creator. So I believe what the author is doing here in verse 4 is he's saying, Jesus is the Creator of the whole, if you want to think, house of creation. And he's better than the whole house of creation. And he's also the builder of God's people. So in every way, without exception, he's better than Moses. The Creator of everything has created this household. What should blow you away? That the one who creates the physical and the physical laws that we can't even see, gravity and, you know, photosynthesis and the rain cycles and all of these things, in his aptitude has created such an incredible world that speaks of his glory, has also created a household that speaks of his glory. And speaks of his aptitude and his grace and his love. You and I, as the house of God, are demonstrations of the glory of the builder of the house. And that makes him better than Moses. 4, verse 5 says, Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Moses, though faithful, was a servant. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5 says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. I've already mentioned Numbers 12, 7 that talks about him being a servant. The word for servant here is less common than the one typically used in the New Testament. The one typically used in the New Testament kind of is this idea of a bond servant, but this one denotes rank and honor. So Moses was a servant, but a highly regarded servant. And then when it says testifying to the things spoken later in verse 5, I believe that's indicating the progressive revelation of God's redemptive plan in Jesus. Moses was talking about the fact, someone better than me is coming. I'm just a servant. But I'm an echo beforehand, if that can be possible. I'm an echo of the one who's not just a servant, but a son and a builder and more faithful. Moses' life and ministry itself spoke of the superiority of Jesus. I mean, think about some of the things that happened in Moses' life. He goes up and he meets God and his face is glowing. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that God is known through the face of Christ. He's the mediator between sinful Israel and a holy God. But he didn't do that perfectly. Yet there is one who does, who is the mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He was the deliverer, right? The people are in slavery in Egypt, and God sends his deliverer to come take them out and bring them into fullness of redemption and family. He wrote of the priesthood. He wrote of sacrifices. He was the bringer of the law, which was part of the old covenant. Jesus is the better priest, the better sacrifice, the one to whom all of those things that Moses wrote about are pointing, and he's the one who brings in the new covenant in which God writes his law on people's hearts. Moses spoke of the one who's coming after him. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Moses says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. To him you shall listen. Moses says it himself, and then when the next prophet comes, and the next prophet comes, all the way through the Elijahs and the Elishas and the Jeremiahs and the Isaiahs and the Amoses and all of the rest of them, none of them fulfilled Deuteronomy 18:15 until the better Moses did, the one who was faithful, and our high priest, and our apostle, and our mediator, and our sacrifice, and our deliverer, the one who brings in the new covenant. God even says it when Peter and James and John go up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and Jesus, this voice comes from heaven and says, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. Well, that sounds a lot like consider him. Know him. Let all of your affections go toward this one who's worthy of them. The author goes on in verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now, incidentally, this is the first mention of the word Christ in all of Hebrews. And it emphasizes Jesus' uniqueness. He's human. We already talked about that in chapter 2. He deserves honor because of who he is. Verse 9 of chapter 2 has talked about that. We see him. That's the idea of considering again. Who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but he's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. He's human. He deserves honor. But he's divine, and he's worthy of glory as God's promised deliverer and king. He's the Christ. He's the one about whom all of these things that we've seen in the Old Testament are pointing as the better one than Moses. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. So Christ is faithful. He was faithful to his Father in eternity past, if you want to look at it that way. But specifically, he was faithful in his incarnation, in his obedience on our behalf, and his death on our behalf. He was faithful in every way, better than Moses. By the way, he's faithful now. He faithfully intercedes for us now. He faithfully continues to save us. Our eternal destinies are held in the hands of the one who will never let them go. He's faithful now. He will be faithful in the future. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And he's faithful over God's house. He's the head. He's the preeminent one. Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, the church. So if we've already established that we are God's household, brought in by the superiority of Jesus and who he is and what he's done, better than Moses, he's faithful over that house. That's why I'm not your leader. We've talked about having a plurality of elders if the church goes that direction, if that's the case. Your elders are not your leaders, ultimately. We have one chief shepherd who indeed is faithful over his house. I am seemingly, I use the word infinitely a lot. I know I'm not infinitely fallible, but I think maybe sometimes I feel like it. I'm very, very fallible. But the one who's faithful over this house is not. Never in error. Always faithful. The apostle, the high priest, the mediator, the sacrifice, the better Moses. Faithful over all of God's people from all time, including Israel, but also faithful over the local manifestation of that, his body here. But most notably, the builder and the one worthy of so much more honor is also, what does it say? The Son. In Jewish thought, the Son represented all that the Father was. He was honored. He received the inheritance that the Father gave. So the author's saying he's a builder, he's faithful, he's all of these things, but also he's the Son. Moses, as a servant, can't make people children of God. But the Son can. And we sit here today as redeemed, dearly loved children who have been brought into relationship with the Father because of not Moses, but because of the Son. And here is how this affects us in life. In verse 6, Jesus has made us participants in God's household if we persevere. Now, you may think, forgive me for using terms that sometimes are hot buttons, but you may think when you read that point that is very Arminian, right? We're made participants in God's household if we persevere, meaning that we're the ones who keep our salvation, right? Someone could read that if they weren't listening to the sermon, just looking at my notes. I believe the author says what he says on purpose. And unlike me and all of you, it is inerrant, it is infallible, and I'll try to explain that. Verse 6, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Well, the author says it. So what does he mean? First of all, the first part of the verse, which is easier for us. Again, there's this idea of sonship, right? We are his house. We've been brought into a family. Jesus brings us into all of that. We're the house of God, if you think of a physical house, but we're also the household of God. There's a togetherness. Jesus dwells in this house as our brother. We are included and fully participate in every aspect of family. And I believe as the author is writing this, he would want us to think about what it means to be a part of a family. To forgive those who have wronged us. To sacrifice on the behalf of others. To spend time together. To love those that we've been brought into family with. I love how God cultivates that in this family. I mean, you know there are several others like this. You know the Peters are like this. The Lambs are like this. Maybe missing some others. But we don't have any biological family around here like a lot of you do. And you have become, you haven't replaced that, but you've become that to us in the 4 years and a few months that we've been here. Forgiving one another. Spending time together. Having a unique love that is different than the love you have for others. Right? That's part of a family. The amazing thing that is that comes to mind also is that there are 5 Davises here who live in Nikiski. Well, 4. Abigail lives up in Anchorage. That's not changing anytime soon. But God's family can continue to expand. As those of us who participate in it tell others of the glories of what it means to be a part of this family. Where we can't be separated from this family. We have a father who delights in us and sings over us. We have a brother who's not ashamed of us. And then we get to this interesting last phrase of the text. The if here deals with continuing to have Jesus as our only hope. And if you read this in isolation, you could say that me being part of the family depends on me persevering. That's what the text says. And I will say yes, but with the rest of the biblical background in place. This emphasizes the idea of perseverance. Not, considering the rest of the Bible, not that we are the ones who keep our sonship. Who keeps our sonship? Jesus, the faithful one. Because we're not faithful. But that the reality of sonship, if you have been made a son or a daughter, means that you will hold fast your confidence in boasting in hope. Now, I know this goes against the typical idea that kind of ran through the 20th century, and especially Baptist circles, of once saved, always saved. I mean, it's saying some of the same things, but kind of that idea kind of drifted into, I can say a prayer, I can make a decision, and then live the rest of my life like I love the world, the flesh, and the devil, and hate God, but yeah, I said a prayer, and so I'm still in. I don't believe that's what the author's talking about here. I believe the author's talking about here, some of the things that are behind this, is that when you're in Christ, you've been made a new creation. You've had your heart of stone taken out, and you've been given a heart of flesh. You're a part of a family, which means you will persevere in maintaining and holding fast this confidence and boasting in hope. We trust in Jesus alone. That's maintaining, that's holding fast our confidence and our boasting in hope as our Savior and our Lord and our treasure. If you have been brought into the family, it's what you'll do. Now, we don't do it very well sometimes. We drift. We sin. We act like sometimes we're not part of the family. But if God's brought us, if we're sons, we're sons indeed. If God's brought us into this family, we maintain this idea of our boasting and our hope. And that's considering Jesus. He's the one who is our hope. He's the one who is our boast. Paul says, I'm not going to boast in anything except Christ, the cross. And this is the whole purpose of Hebrews, to persuade perseverance in light of the worth of Jesus. Now, the next section will be exhortation in light of this. We'll get into that next week. But how does the reality of Jesus being the builder, the Son, and the Savior of God's household, the people of God, affect us? I've mentioned we participate in every way in what it means to be a part of a household. You know, my son knows that he can sin and still be dearly loved by his parents. Don't use that as an excuse to sin, Jed. We delight in Jesus and the Father through the bond of the Spirit, as Ephesians 4:3 indicates to us. You have been given the capacity to love the greatest good in the universe and have fellowship with him through the Spirit. That should captivate your attention. We live in the reality of being part of something more substantial than ourselves. I'm not a lone ranger. I'm part of God's family. We love the fellow participants just in the same way we love and treasure our greater brother and our father. We live in the reality of once being outside of this household, but now having in every way a perfect, holy, merciful, and loving Father who reveals himself to us in his word, which we should treasure and read, and delights to have fellowship with us. Wouldn't you think God's got other things to do? He doesn't need us. Yet because of his Son, through his Spirit, he delights to have fellowship with us. And we live in the reality of our union being made one with the Son and the Builder and the Savior of this household. Also, as I mentioned, he's still building the household of God. Not done yet. And the very exhortation of the text to consider him and recognize his worth directs our hearts and minds to do that. So I'm just going to ask you to do what the author tells his recipients to do. Consider Jesus. And don't stop considering him. What does it mean for you this week to consider Jesus? To walk with him. To talk with him. To read about who he is and what he's done. To tell others about him. To let your greatest delight be in him, not in the trinkets of this world. Consider him. The one who's brought you into being what it means to be a part of God's family. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you've done that. Man, how many times have I called you Father? And it's only because of your Son who's superior. I thank you that you're not a distant Father who is bothered by me and your other children. You delight in us in every way because of Jesus. Jesus, I thank you that you're not ashamed of us, that you're the builder, that you're faithful, that you're our apostle, you're our high priest, and you're the Son who now has many brothers and sisters. So I want to consider you. I want this to impact the way I walk through life. I want to meditate on you, to know you, my treasure, my Savior, and my Lord. In your name, amen.